So my subject I've been given today is the achievement of the cross. What did the cross achieve? What happened as a result of Jesus' death on our behalf? I'm sure we talked about a lot of this a little in passing over the past few weeks, but we're going to dive in now to some of the effects, the accomplishments of Jesus' death on our behalf, on the cross, 2,000 years ago. And to do that, first off, we're going to dive into four long, maybe to some quite scary, quite confusing words, but four words that describe the achievement of the cross, what Jesus achieved on our behalf when he died in our place. So don't worry too much about the words. Hopefully, if you don't know these, you'll leave today learning, knowing something new. But don't worry too much about them. It's the concepts, the ideas, the actual achievement that Jesus accomplished on our behalf that really matters. So the first one is this. Under the broad title of salvation of sinners, Jesus died to save us from our sins. We know that. We've looked at that. We've talked about that. What does that look like? How does that take place? Number one concept we want to look at this morning is this, and it's propitiation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. How many people understand the word propitiation? I can't even say it. Propitiation. It's one of those words that may be a little bit off there, and we maybe understand a bit, but hopefully in the next few minutes we'll understand a little bit more. Hebrews 2:17 says this, "Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." To make propitiation for the sins of the people. When I was a fairly young Christian, we looked at some of these words and we were taught what they meant fairly early on. And every time we had like a tagline that went along with those, with the words and the concepts. So I've stolen those taglines, if that's okay. And the tagline for propitiation is this, from wrath to mercy, from wrath to mercy. The whole idea of propitiation is that as Jesus died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago, he satisfied, he appeased, he bore the wrath of God that was against us. Now, let's quickly touch on the fact that even the fact that God gets angry might be difficult for some, maybe even some in this room. But I want you to think about it like this. I can't go into it in much depth, but I think if you think about it logically, actually the fact that God gets angry at sin is a good thing. What would you think of a God who turned on the news every night and heard about murder and rape and abuse and all those kinds of things, and he's just like, oh, whatever. Would that be the kind of God that you want? No way. No way. We want a God who gets angry at sin, because deep down we know that that's right. We know that that's just. We know it's proper. It ought to happen. And when we hear of those things, we get angry. Well, we should do, shouldn't we? Get angry at the things that we hear of people doing even close by to us. But here's the thing. We don't like the fact that God might be angry with us. That's where we have a problem with it, really, isn't it? But here's the good news. Jesus died as a propitiation for our sins to appease the anger of God that was against you. He died bearing that wrath, that anger, our sin, are the things that we have done, because logically it does follow, doesn't it? That if people out there who do bad things, we should be angry at them, well, us in here. And we may say we've not done anything as bad as them. Maybe you haven't, as you listen to the news every night. But we have sinned, haven't we? We have fallen short. We have done things that we know are wrong, that we know we shouldn't have done. And really, the things that we've done are probably worse than we know. And so God should rightly, justly, be angry at what we have done, therefore at us. But the good news is that Jesus died to appease the wrath of God that was against you and against me. I read quite a few things that maybe describe propitiation, and no one can come up with a fantastic illustration of it. But we were always taught one that I think is pretty good. So again, I'm going to steal that and go back to it as a picture of what it means and what propitiation is all about. I want you to, for all these words, we're going to go to an image, a picture of what they mean. And I want you to come with me to maybe World War II and a dogfight in the air between what were the two most famous planes, the Spitfire and the, what was the German one? Messerschmitt. Yeah, I got somewhere to say that in case I messed it up. Two planes in the sky flying around after each other. In fact, that's bad. I shouldn't have gone to World War II, should I? Because it doesn't work. More modern. Think more modern. Top Gun. Two planes in the sky flying after each other. That was complete stupidity. There you go. A dogfight. Two planes. And the one behind is kind of chasing the one in front. The one in front is doing all these fancy flips to try and get away. But eventually he gets a lock. And you've all seen the films. I haven't knew whether it's real life or not. Who knows? But they get a lock and it goes, doesn't it? And then they press the button. They have the joystick like you used to have on your computer. And they press the button. And this missile fires out from the back plane and it's headed towards the one in front. And if that missile hits, what's going to happen? Well, the front one is going to be blown to pieces. But again, you've seen it in the films, haven't you? What does the front one do? Well, it pops a little thing out of the side. A flare, isn't it? Pops a flare out, and what does the missile do? Gets confused. That's not a perfect part of the illustration. But it gets confused, and it doesn't go for the plane. It goes for the flare. And it goes for the flare, and it hits, and it destroys what? The plane? No, the flare. Imperfect illustration, but hopefully makes the point. Jesus is our flare. All of the anger of that missile was headed towards the plane, but the flare took it in its place. All of the anger and wrath of God was against us. It was headed for us. And Jesus came as our perfect flare, the one who would take the anger of God in our place. And that's why as we looked, it just dawned on me, even as Jim was speaking a couple of weeks ago, as we looked at the events around the cross, why did it go dark? Well, because God was angry at that point with his son. It boggles your mind. It's hard to take in. It's a mystery. But that's what happened. Jesus bore the anger and the wrath of God in darkness, separated from his Father, so that we wouldn't have to. So that we wouldn't have to. And that's the glorious thing today. Do you know, if you are in Christ today, if you are a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus, God is not angry with you because of this. Some of us may even have woken up this morning thinking that, right? Do you identify with that? Waking up kind of thinking, or maybe at the end of the day you think it more, but just having this sense of, oh, God is angry with me. He doesn't like what I've done. I did this, I said that, I went there, I shouldn't have. He must be angry. No, Jesus bore the anger of God against your sin, so he will never be angry with you again. Isn't that glorious? No, it doesn't excuse what we do. It doesn't mean it doesn't let God down. It doesn't mean he doesn't get upset by it. It doesn't break his heart sometimes. But he's never angry, never angry, never looking to punish you, never looking to get back at you, never looking at trying to sort you out by that kind of, that angry retribution against the things that you've done. He loves you and he will never be angry again. Propitiation. Jesus is the one who appeases the anger of God against us so that we can go free. Second concept is this, redemption. Redemption. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says this, in him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption is from slavery to freedom. It means to be bought with a price, to be redeemed. The image here is kind of a slave market. And thankfully, we don't see that in real life in our country. But some places, they'd still be there. And maybe you can think back to times when they definitely would have been there. A slave market and a whole line of people who've been taken captive for whatever reason. And they're lining up there and these masters are going down the line and picking out the best ones and picking out the ones who they want to come and work in their fields or in their house or whatever it might be. That's the picture of redemption, that we were the ones that were standing in that line. We'd been taken captive, not physically, but morally, spiritually, slaves to sin, slaves to the bad habits, the the wrong things that we do. We couldn't break free. That's what the Bible tells us, that we were slaves. He who sins is a slave to sin. And the picture is this, that we're standing in that line. And who really wants a slave? You only get a slave because you have to, you need them, you want to use them. But the picture is that we're standing in that line. And walking down is the Master, the King of Kings, Master. Jesus is walking down the line. And do you know the truth is, he doesn't need any slaves. He doesn't need them. He can do whatever he wants, however he wants. But he's walking down the line, looking at this group of people who are messed up, who've been taken captive, slaves to sin. They're dirty, not just outside, but inside. And he walks down the line, and he looks at you. And he says, I want that one. I want that one. And your previous master says, well, how much are you willing to pay? That's a good one. I want to keep him. I want to keep her. I want her to keep her under my thumb forever. And Jesus says, well, I'm willing to pay with my life. I'm willing to give everything I have to buy that slave out of their slavery. And so that's what Jesus did. When he went to the cross, he poured out his blood. He gave up his very life. Why? Because he looked at a group of slaves and he said, I want them. I want them to come into my family. And here's the glorious thing, and we'll talk about this again in a minute, but Jesus doesn't buy you to be his slave. Do you know that? He doesn't buy you to be a slave. He doesn't buy you to send you out into the field to do mind-numbing work, slogging for every hour of daylight that God might send. He doesn't buy you to come into his house to sweep the floors and scrub the whatever you might need scrubbing. He doesn't call you to come into his kitchen and slave away for constantly. He buys slaves so that they might become what? Sons and daughters. Children. He buys you as a slave and then he changes your status. Now, even as I'm saying this, I'm realizing this is too hard to comprehend, isn't it? We can comprehend maybe the picture of a slave and a master handing over, I don't know, 50 quid for a slave, 100 quid, 1,000, whatever. I have no idea what it would look like. But we can kind of comprehend that, can't we? But Jesus paid with his life. He paid with his blood. The Bible tells us you've not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. He paid everything he had. Why? Because he wanted you to be released from your slavery, to be set free, to become his son or his daughter. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing that Jesus would be willing to do that for you? For a worthless slave, for someone he could easily have just left in the line, but he didn't. He pointed his finger at you and he says, I want that one. I want that one. Why does he want me and not the person next to me? Who knows? In some senses, who cares? Because he's chosen me, because he loves me, and he was willing to pay the ultimate price. Redemption from slavery to freedom. Third concept is this: justification. Justification. Jesus died so you could be justified. Romans 3, 21 to 25, slightly longer passage, but it says this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. They're all in there, aren't they? But it says that though we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we can be justified by his grace. So justified, what does it mean to be justified? The little tagline for this is from guilt to acquittal, from guilt to acquittal. And the picture is of a law court. The picture is of a judge. And there you are in the dock, standing there. And you're there to be judged, not just for something you might have done, but for your entire life. A terrifying prospect, I'm sure you'll agree. the judge who knows everything, the judge you can't hide anything from. He doesn't even need there to be CCTV to know what you've done. Not just what you've done, but what you've said and even what you've thought. We're there. And this will happen. This will take place. We will all stand before the judge and we'll have to give account of the life that we've lived, the things that we've done, the words and thoughts that we have had. We'll be there. And if you stand before the judge who's holy, pure, perfect, righteous in himself, I don't know about you, but I know exactly what's going to happen. The hammer is going to come down and it's going to be a verdict of guilty. Guilty, without any question at all. Nowhere near the standard that was needed. Fallen short in so many ways. Ways that I knew about and ways that I didn't even have a clue about as well. Ways that were outside for people to see, ways that were internal. Fallen short, sinful, evil, not good enough to be declared righteous. And yet, as we stand there in the dock, with our lives laid bare before the one who sees everything, there's again good news. On our own, we're stuffed. On our own, we have no hope whatsoever. But into the courtroom walks somebody with prints of nails in his wrists and in his ankles. And he stands before the judge. And he says, "Judge, whatever penalty you're going to lay on this one, the penalty is death, isn't it? Separation from God forever. Whatever penalty you're going to lay on this one, please know that I've taken it myself. I've borne the penalty instead of him. Look at these marks. Look where the nails were hammered in. Judge, I've done it. I finished paying for all of his crimes. Not just some of them. Not just the ones he did before he heard about you. Not just the ones he did in ignorance. Not just the ones that were obvious. I've paid for them all. I've taken the punishment. I've borne the darkness that he deserves in his place. You don't need to punish him. You don't need to punish him." And so what happens when that takes place? What happens when Jesus walks into the courtroom? Well, the hammer comes down. But what's the verdict? Not guilty. Not guilty. And that is a staggering, staggering thing. Don't you know that you're guilty? Don't you feel it every day? To a lesser or greater extent, maybe. But don't you know it? You're guilty. You've fallen short. But because of Jesus, because of those marks in his wrists and in his feet, because of the death that he bore, because of the darkness that came down on him, because of the punishment he was willing to take, you now are not guilty anymore. You're not. The verdict on your life, if you're a believer in Jesus today, is not guilty. Not guilty. Clean, pure, holy, righteous. That's what it means to be justified. To have had your sin taken away and to be made holy. And you know, it doesn't go halfway. Sometimes we might think of it as going halfway. So God has dealt with the bad stuff and now you have to add the good. But it isn't even that. It isn't that at all. Jesus went the whole way. The whole way. The best picture of this is that those perfect robes that he puts on us. We sing a great song, don't we, about royal robes that we don't deserve. Robes of righteousness. Jesus doesn't just deal with your sin and then say, right, crack on, live a good life. He deals with all the times you're in the future not going to be able to live up to the standard. And he clothes you with perfect, pure, righteous, holy robes. So when God sees you, that's how he sees you today, as pure, as holy. How can it be? How can it be? Only God could do that. Only God can make that happen. But it's the truth. It's the truth. You stand before God today without his anger against you and never be angry at you, free from your sin and not guilty, pure, clean, holy. If only that would just be rammed down deep into our hearts. Because, you know, believing that will change the way that you live. It will. Because if you think you're guilty, you try and deal with your sin in a different way to when you know that you're not, don't you? You're trying to appease God. You're trying to atone for your sin. You're trying to make up for it. You don't need to do that. Jesus has done it. You're pure. You're holy. So go live in that freedom. Number four, reconciliation. Reconciliation. So propitiation from wrath to mercy. Redemption from slavery to freedom. Justification from guilt to acquittal. And reconciliation from enemy to friend. Colossians 1, 21 to 23 says this. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Reconciliation, being brought from enemy to friend. Those verses describe very clearly for us, don't they, what we once were like, where we once were. We were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We were separated from God. There was a barrier between us and him. We weren't close. We couldn't be close because of the way that we lived our lives. And yet God has chosen in the cross to bring us close to himself. What he's done is he's taken the barrier out of the way. He's taken the barrier of our sin out of the way, as we've been talking about. And so because of the propitiation, redemption, justification of the cross, we can now be reconciled to God because there's nothing in the way. There's nothing stopping us. There's nothing hindering that fellowship and relationship with God. And what the picture that this sums up for us is more family. This isn't legal anymore. This is relational. This is God bringing us into relationship with him. This is where we come back to the fact that God doesn't save us to be slaves. He saves us to be sons and daughters. He brings us into his family. And we're even called not just his sons and daughters, but his friends. Isn't that radical? I've got to confess, I've never really got my head around that bit. But that's what the Bible says, isn't it? We're friends of God. Jesus is our friend, our brother. We come into such a close and an intimate relationship with him. Why? Because of the cross. Because Jesus opened up the way. And the perfect picture, the only one that I could really think of in this, is that great story that Jesus told of the prodigal son. Isn't that what happened there? Reconciliation. The son who wandered off, decided to live his own life, do his own thing against the wishes of his father, not respecting his father. That's what we were like. That's the way that we lived our lives. We walked off, did our own thing, no respect for our father. But in the cross, we have a God who doesn't stay in the house, kind of hoping we don't come back because of all the problems we're going to cause. We have a father who is out there, watching, looking, waiting, longing for us to come back. And when we do, he hitches up his robes and he sprints down the road because he wants us as part of his family. Isn't that staggering? God wants you as part of his family. He wants you. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he was willing to give up his life to bring you into his family, to make you his friend, his son, his daughter. In the cross, we're reconciled to God. We have intimate fellowship, relationship with him. We can approach him. We can come near to him. That's where the Bible says, come boldly before his throne. Come boldly to the throne of God. So four pictures, four concepts of what the cross achieved. Number one, it satisfied God's anger against us. Number two, it bought us from slavery and set us free. Number three, it justified us, made us clean, holy, pure, righteous. Number four, it reconciled us to God, brought us into intimate relationship with him. So what else did the cross achieve? And I'll try and go through this section a little bit quicker. Not only did it achieve the salvation of sinners, but let's turn the focus away from us a little bit for a second. The cross is a lot about us, it is. It's about saving us, but it's also about God. And in the cross, God was being revealed. He was revealing himself. And possibly in the greatest way in the whole of human history, God was showing who he is. All the different sides of his character, of who he is and will always be. So five things. five things, and I'm sure there's more. You could, of course, you could bring out more from there, but five big things that God shows us in the cross. Number one, he shows us his justice. We've already touched on this, but let's read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 3. So that's the talking about the cross, talking about Jesus' death in our place, Jesus being sent into this world. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It comes back to our struggles, maybe about the whole idea of propitiation. But in the cross, God was demonstrating, showing without a shadow of a doubt, that he is a just and a fair God. He's a righteous judge. He never does anything wrong. I think that a lot of people have this concept of God, and they don't really think it through. They don't really know. They probably couldn't articulate what I'm about to say. But they have this concept of God that, well, he just sweeps sin under the carpet, doesn't he? And we all maybe have experience of doing that. You know, when you've got a problem at home and it's really hard to deal with, isn't it sometimes tempting literally just to lift the rug up and say, right, forget. Just forget about it. We can't deal with this. We can't get it done. Let's just get rid of it. Anyone else sometimes be tempted to do that? Well, God doesn't do that. In fact, he can't do that. He's just. He's righteous. He has to punish sin. And so, if you like, as God looks down at the world, he has to punish all of the wrong that goes on. In a way, he's got a problem, hasn't he? He's created people who he loves, and yet they're sinners. They've fallen short. They've walked off in their own way. And so, much though it would break God's heart, he doesn't rejoice in destroying and punishing and that kind of thing. Much though it breaks his heart, he has to punish. He has to. His character demands of him. And as I've said, that should be a good thing. It is a good thing. We should see it as a good thing. God has to punish. And so he has to come up with a way of punishing sin. But if we are to be anywhere close to him, that punishment has to go somewhere else. And so in Jesus, God proves to us that he's perfectly just. And that's a wonderful phrase we just read, isn't it? So that God might be what? Just. He has to be fair. God will not let a single sin slide. There won't be a single wrong word, thought, or deed in the whole of human history that's just been brushed under the carpet and forgotten about. It'll all be dealt with. All be dealt with perfectly, fairly, justly, and right. All of it will be dealt with. He might be just and the justifier. The only way that you and me could be made righteous is if someone else took our punishment. And that's what Jesus did. He bore it in our place to show that God is just, he's fair, he's righteous. Number two, what else is revealed about God at the cross? He's just and he is love. He is love. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We get so confused about what love is, don't we? I know there's different aspects to love, there's different areas of it, but we get caught up so much in the feeling of love, don't we? The feeling of falling in love. And maybe we enjoy it, maybe we don't. We probably enjoy that bit and then don't enjoy the other side of it. But we get caught up in love being some fuzzy-wuzzy feeling that we have for people. And again, that's part of it. But real love is what Jesus did at the cross. That's what the Bible tells us clearly. Without Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we wouldn't really know what love is. Because even the best deeds of love that I do and that you do are tainted a little bit by self-serving and self-seeking. At the end of the day, I love a lot of people because I want them to love me back, right? That's the way I do it. That's the reason I do it. And so it's all tainted. It's impossible for me to be completely clear of any kind of impure and wrong motive as I love. But Jesus shows us real love. And real love isn't a fuzzy-wuzzy feeling. I guarantee you, the thing that was furthest from Jesus' mind and heart as he was hanging on the cross was a fuzzy-wuzzy feeling. I guarantee you it. It was painful. It hurt. He was in agony. is in agony that, praise God, you and me are never going to have to know, never going to have to experience. He was in more pain than you or me will ever understand. And yet in this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love. A man laying down his life, not just for his friends, but for his enemies. Do you know, those verses boggle my mind a little bit. No greater love is a man than to lay down his life for his friends. But we weren't even Jesus' friends, were we? We hated him. We were at enmity with him, and he was still willing to die. There is no greater love than that. There is no greater love than a man choosing to do what's best for someone else, despite what it cost him. And it cost Jesus everything. He bore hell because he loves you. He suffered in darkness because he loves you. He was willing to have nails hammered through his wrists and his feet because he loves you. He was willing to bear all the guilt of all of our sin because he loves you. He made a choice, and he didn't want to do it, did he? In the garden, he sweat blood because he was crying out, Father, please let there be another way for me to show my love for these people. But there wasn't, and so he did it. He made a choice. In this is love. The cross shows us that God loves you more than you will ever, ever understand. And it never changes, does it? One of the big things, I don't know if you've seen it, I haven't really talked about it, but in pretty much every single verse that I've been reading, it has this concept in it, alongside all the others we've been talking about, that this is all of grace. It's all a gift. None of it is because of what we've done. None of it is because we're good enough. None of it is because we're attractive and so God chose us. It's grace. He didn't have to. And that just raises his love to another level. To love people like us, to make a choice that he didn't have to make to love us is an incredible, incredible thing. Two things together. Now, the cross shows us God's wisdom and power. His wisdom and power. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25 says this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Aren't those powerful words? Amazing words. And it just shows us again, and think back a couple of weeks, and Jim talked about this whole concept a bit, but let's go back into it. As you would have stood and looked at the cross, you'd have seen something dramatically different with your eyes than what was really going on. You would have seen a man dying in weakness. You would have seen a man who could raise people from death and yet couldn't stop a bunch of Roman soldiers grabbing him, taking him captive, putting him on trial and executing him. You would have looked at Jesus and you would have said, what would you have said? You fool, right? Is that fair? If I'd been there, I may well have said that. Jesus, why didn't you just blast him? Why didn't you just get rid of him? Why didn't you just use your power and set yourself free? But he didn't. There he is, hanging in weakness. All the Pharisees are there saying, ha ha, this guy's wisdom has been shown to be stupidity. Look at him. Look at him dying up there. What an idiot. He has no power. Can't save himself. He saved others, but he can't save himself. That's what it looked like at the cross. That's what it appeared like. But here's the reality. What God is doing is something so much different. As Jesus hangs on a cross in weakness, God is disarming the powers and principalities of darkness and evil. He is destroying the power that sin and death and the law had over us. He is winning the ultimate victory with his hands nailed behind his back. He's winning. He's not losing. He's not weak. He let it happen to him. He allowed them. He could have just clicked his fingers, and he said himself, legions of angels could have come down and saved him. But he didn't. He was showing the greatest strength there can possibly be. Isn't that right? The greatest strength is not necessarily to show your power when you possess it, but the greatest strength is to be willing to suffer, to make a choice that leads to your pain and hurt when you know it's for someone else's good. That's real strength. And as Jesus hung on the cross, it wasn't foolish. It wasn't a good life now wasted because he let himself get caught. It was the plan of God through the ages, the only way that we could be saved. Who would have thought of this? And isn't that one of the radical things that just makes you know that Christianity is true? Who would have thought this up? Who would have thought of it? A king who's God dying on a cross and that being the center of everything. Are there any other stories like that where someone's death is the most amazing thing they've done? It can't be much if there are any at all. Only God could come up with this. Everyone else is after power and glory and signs and wonders. And there God is, allowing his son to be beaten to death and hung on a Roman cross. And that is his plan, his perfect plan to save you and me, to save the world, anyone who would come to him, and to restore what once was lost in the Garden of Eden. That's the big picture of this, isn't it? This is the only plan that could create that second world, that new heaven, a new earth. It's the only thing that could have done it, is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, hanging on a cross. God shows his justice, his love, his wisdom, his power. But overarching all of those things, as Jesus dies on the cross, God is showing his glory. He's showing his glory. Glory is one of those words that's hard to define, isn't it? But when you see it, you know it. When you see something glorious, you understand it. And again, if you've been standing at the foot of the cross, you probably wouldn't, to be honest, you probably wouldn't even have been looking. Most of us wouldn't have had the stomach for it. We'd have been turning around and going away. But you wouldn't have thought you were seeing something glorious. But what does Jesus say? He says to his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be seen in all of his glory. Where's that going to be? Calvary. Golgotha. The place of the skull. Hung in weakness. Nails through his wrists, through his feet. Blood all over him. Face beaten so hard you can hardly tell he's human, the Bible says. There, Jesus is glorified. There, he's lifted up. Why? Because there, everything about God is brought into one. His justice, his holiness, his purity, his perfection is brought face to face with his anger against sin, with his wrath that must be meted out, his justice. And in there as well is his love, his kindness, his care, his compassion. Everything is there in Jesus, showing us just how glorious God is. That one act of self-sacrifice is the most glorious thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. And there it is for us to see. In the cross, God displays his glory. Lastly, as we come to finish this morning, one more little section to talk about. And it links perfectly with God revealing himself, revealing his power, revealing his glory. Because in the cross, the other achievement, the last achievement we'll look at today, is the conquest of evil. The conquest of evil. Book of Revelation is a hard book to understand, isn't it? But it's constantly full of this idea of victory. This idea of victory. And what's fascinating is that Jesus is very often portrayed in the book of Revelation as these verses we're going to read show us. Let me read them for you. Revelation 5, 1 to 10. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." That's a perfect picture right there, isn't it? Perfect. So there's a scroll. What's on it? Who knows? God knows that. It's his plan. It's his thing that he's working out. But what we can see clearly is that someone needs to open it for everything to get going, and no one can. So John starts crying his eyes out. Someone needs to, please. And then an angel comes, and an elder comes and says, "Stop. Stop crying. There's someone here." Well, who is he? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the kind of person who should come in and open that scroll, isn't it? The Lion, the King of Beasts, the one with power, the one who makes everyone terrified and tremble in his presence. He should be opening the scroll. But then listen to what goes up next. Listen to this. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw, what did John see? A lamb. A lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Don't you get halfway through that and go, hang on a second, where's the lion gone? Right? Where's the lion? The lion is the perfect one to have the victory. But who opens the scroll? The lamb. The lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you've ridden out in battle, you destroyed all the enemies and decimated them with your sword, your spear, your claws, whatever it might be. No, for you were slain. As Jesus dies, he defeats every power that can ever come against you and me as children of God. He destroys the devil. He destroys him, gets rid of all of his power. No longer can the devil have any hold over you. No longer can any evil thing come against you. Here's the way it works, though, because we do know, don't we, that evil's still about in the world. We still feel its effects. But here's the way I think of it. There's a great phrase about in the Bible about death losing its sting. So death's still real. We're all going to get there one day unless Jesus comes back. But death has lost its sting because of what Jesus has done. Well, the devil has lost his sting as well. I still remember when we were in India. You may have heard this story before. Bear with me if you have. But we were taken to a village whose occupation was snake charming. And so when you go to a village like that, they want to show you their art. And so basically you get sat in a row and they get these baskets out and you're like, "Bread? not bread, snakes. And they open all the baskets and they whack out about 15 snakes in front of you. And you keep your eye on the cobra because they just look evil. They just look horrible. Anyway, they put them out there and they start blowing their flutey type things and the snakes start doing their dance. However that works, I don't know. But it does, it happens. And you're kind of sat there, and by this point you're wishing you'd worn steel toe-cap boots rather than flip-flops, because they're not far. Like, they're closer to me than Andrew is right there. Funnily, you see that one of the pastors of one of the biggest churches in Cardiff cowering on his chair like this. You can't decide whether to get your camera out and take a photo or look at the snakes. But anyway, someone leant over to me and said this: "Don't worry, the poison's been taken out." And I was like, yeah, but they still got teeth. They could still take my toe off. Isn't that a great picture, though, of the devil? He's still got his teeth. He can still get his teeth in you. He can hurt, but he has no power. No power. He cannot kill you. The poison has gone because of what Jesus has done. So as we finish, let me just remind you of these things. Because Jesus is our propitiation, you never have to believe the devil's lie that God is angry at you. Never. And he'll try and tell you all the time. The devil will try and lie to you, deceive you, make you think that God is not on your side, that he hates you, that he's against you. You need to make up to him or you're out. You never have to believe that ever again. Because it's never true. It's never true. Because Jesus is our propitiation for now and for all time. You never have to believe the devil's lies. Because Jesus has redeemed you, when the devil tempts you to do something, you can walk away. You're free. You don't belong to that world anymore. You don't belong to his kingdom. You don't have to obey him. You're not a slave to sin. You can walk away. You can do the right thing. I know we'll all stuff up sometimes, but we're free because of what Jesus did. Because of his death, we've been set free to live as we ought to. Because Jesus is your justification, when the devil comes and points out, as he does, all your faults, all your failings, all the things you've done, you don't have to listen. He's the accuser of the brethren, but he has no power because you're clean. He has no power because it's all been dealt with. He has no power because Jesus has borne it already. And because Jesus is your reconciliation, when the devil comes to try and hurt you, as he may do, physically or whatever else, you can know that you have a perfect Father in heaven who's looking after you. And you know what? The devil has to come through him to get to you. So you can be sure, absolutely certain, that if the devil ever does get a little nick of his claws into you, God has a perfect plan for that. He allowed it to happen for reasons we may not understand, but we can be certain, because of the cross, that it's because God loves us. He's allowing it to happen for his perfect plans and perfect purposes. This world isn't perfect, but we're on the winning side. Jesus is the victor. Jesus has destroyed every enemy. And so one day, he will ride on a white horse. He will be that victorious king who will destroy everyone that's against him and will gather us together to be with him forever. The cross is incredible. Again, may the Lord help us. May these things go down deep. Let's pray. Father, what more can we say this morning than thank you? We just can't fully grasp what it meant for you to come into this world. First and foremost, to step down from glory, from heaven, to become a human being. We can't fathom that. And then, Lord, we can't understand what it meant for that human being to be willing not to lash out when your betrayer and your those who were to take you captive came after you, not to just jump down from the cross and obliterate all your enemies. We can't appreciate what it took for you to stay hung there, dying, suffering in our place. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you were. It was the only way, and you were willing to do it. And I pray, Lord, that you just help us, that these truths we've been talking about today, the most glorious truths we could ever, ever talk about, would go deep, deep, deep into our hearts, so that we just wouldn't be able to show off and say, oh, I know what propitiation means. But we'd really know tomorrow morning that you're not angry with us, that you love us, that you're for us. And if you're for us, who can be against us? That we are clothed in robes of righteousness, that we're clean, we're pure, we're spotless because of you, that we're adopted into your family, that we can cry out, Abba, Father, and you're not the other side of the world listening to someone else who matters more. You're here, and you love us. Father, please, just help us to understand, I pray. And again, as we began, oh, don't let these things just be academic, but change us through them, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.